as an illustration to talk about the parting of the children of Israel from the Lord. And of course, that came up clearly in the first three chapters as well. From here on out, chapter 4 through 14, the next 10, 11 chapters, we don't read anything about Hosea's family situation, which should inform you a little bit that the book of Hosea is really not about Hosea and his family. That's just how it began. It's really about the children of Israel and their departure from the Lord and why, the controversy the Lord has with them, what he's going to do with them, and then how, in the end, he will cause them to return, and he'll bring them back, and they'll be his people again. And so that's what Hosea's talking about. And so Hosea 4, we turn a corner, because now we're getting to the portion of Hosea that deals specifically with children of Israel, without the illustration, the metaphor of Hosea's marriage. So Hosea 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." And this tells us, of course, clearly who the audience, the true audience is, the book of Hosea. It's not Hosea's children, it's not his wife, it's not Hosea himself, it is the children of Israel, him being a prophet of the Lord. That phrase, the word of the Lord, we saw again in chapter 1, and this is the first time since then, and the last time in the book, we'll see it. But it also tells us this is God's words here. We covered a few weeks back proofs that the Bible's word of God, and one of those qualifications to even be considered the word of God is if the text claims it. And the Bible does everywhere. It claims to be God speaking. This is the word of the Lord God. Okay, so it's one of those claims. And this is God speaking in Hosea 4 as well. It's speaking there from God's person. This is not Hosea from his perspective. And it starts out saying that the Lord, notice it's Jehovah God there, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And so there's a controversy. You see this word show up among the prophets quite a bit, this word of controversy. And it's not necessarily how we use it colloquially, which is there's a debatable subject. It's more about God bringing suit against Israel. When God has a controversy, it's a formal dispute. In fact, Webster's even articulate that it's less of an oral dispute and more of a formally written dispute, something down in writing, right? It's a case of legal contention. That's the way the Bible uses the word controversy. We might call it a lawsuit or a charge, okay, an accusation. So this is what a controversy is. And back in Deuteronomy, if you go to Deuteronomy, you actually be there quite a bit tonight, so putting a bookmark there may not be a bad thing. Deuteronomy, of course, being the law, gives a lot of information about the contract that Israel is breaking and thus informs us about these controversies God has with his people. He doesn't bring them out of the blue. It's not some complaint that God has. It is him appealing to the covenant and saying, well, you've broken that and you've broken this and it's time to set things right. Deuteronomy 17, we're in verse 8. It says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. So see, these are issues that cannot be resolved with lower authorities. You can't resolve them among yourselves. You can't deal with it in your family. You can't deal with it, you know, with your neighbors. You have to take it to court. This is the idea here. He says, thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites. The priests, the Levites will be your judge, right? That means the priests, the Levites, should have known some things, yes?
Yeah.
We've talked before about judgment, and the idea of judging someone, even today, requires you know something. Judges would not be good judges without knowledge of the law, right? And that's why they can judge that. You and I have a knowledge of lots of things that were kept secret in the Bible, and therefore we're able to spiritually judge things, because we have spiritual knowledge of things as God's revealed it. You can't judge things without knowledge. And yet here the priest says, if you have a controversy that you can't handle, you come to the priest Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. They'll declare the result of it. Verse 10, thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. So he's got his temple, he's got his priest there, and that's where the judicial system was at. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. So you see the hierarchy of authority here. The priests weren't simply pastors. They weren't simply just those who exposited the word of God, as we have today in churches. These were set up as judges and those who were given authority over disputations and controversies brought to them. Verse 11, according to the sentence of the law. So their sentence will be according to the law, verse 11, which means if they cast a sentence not according to the law, they were wrong, right? Which they shall teach thee. Notice there in verse 11, the priests are going to judge. cast a sentence according to the law, and they're going to teach you the law while they're doing it. So there's this instruction in the law of where to go when you have a contention about the law between yourselves, who's going to judge it, and how you're going to know what the law is. They're going to communicate that to you. And according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hear, hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, if you say, well, I'm not going to listen to that guy, even that man shall die. So this is the authority God's put on the priests. They are speaking as his judges. Amen. The prophets were speaking his words that he gave them to speak, that the priests were the judges. And if people denied to listen to the priest, the penalty was death, and thou shalt put away evil from Israel. So there's proper judgment of the law and execution of it in the priesthood. Okay. Amen. Now, so this is where controversies come in. This formal disputes, case of legal contention, it's where you bring them to the priests, and then you have that contention, and they bring the judgment. Now, what if God has a controversy? Well, of course, he is above all, and he's the ultimate judge, but he's bringing it in terms of the covenant back here in Deuteronomy and Exodus. And so we'll see that throughout chapter 4, is that he'll mention different things that aren't just him ranting about their sinfulness, but him articulating what they did to break the covenant, right? There are some times in the Bible, David has done it before and many others, where they'll make a claim on the covenant to God. Remember David in the Psalms? And he says, Lord, help me according to what you promised, you know? Or Habakkuk, you said you would do this, and so please help us. And a lot of cries like that in the Old Testament. But every now and then, and more often, it's God is the ones claiming to have the infraction and saying, where are you guys? You know, the covenant said this. It wasn't just me giving things to you. It was you obeying what I said.
Amen.
Right. And so this is one of those times, the prophets are full of them, where God brings legal claim and controversy against his people according to what the covenant said. So Isaiah chapter 4, in verse 1, this is the controversy he has. He says, he has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because, why is he bringing this controversy? There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He says, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, that's a lot of commandments being broken. they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn. There'll be punishment given in verse 3, right? And so it's interesting, in that first verse there, we have a summary, somewhat of a summary of a lot of the rest of the book, specifically chapters 4 through 7, where he says there's no truth, no mercy, no knowledge. He's going to prove over the next few chapters why this controversy is legitimate. If you bring a lawsuit in a court, you have to prove that what you're bringing as a valid claim, evidence. And this is what God does. He says there's no truth, there's no mercy, right? And there's no, no knowledge. Thank you. No knowledge. And what we see is that we're going to find about no knowledge here in chapter 4. He'll talk more about that. The no mercy we're going to see in chapter 5. He'll talk about there's no repentance and thus no mercy that they have towards each other. And there's no truth. That's going to be a theme in chapter 6 and 7. And we'll see this theme come up again and again, and we'll pull out some more of this chart throughout the lesson, but this is what he brings up here. So chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, we'll talk about this controversy that he has. Right. We can also look at Matthew 23, 23 as a reference, because Jesus, when he comes to Israel, he has a controversy too.
Yeah.
And it sounds very similar to the past controversies God had with the nation. Matthew 23, 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Well, that's quite an accusation there, Jesus. For ye pay tithe of men. I mean, that's an accusation because, you know, we're doing what the law said. Really. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Look what he says. Judgment, mercy, faith.
Amen.
Oh, judgment, mercy, faith. Isn't faith the knowledge of God? Yeah, that's what that is. So they've rejected that. These ought you have done and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides are straining a gnat's swallow a camel, woe unto you. And so Jesus is bringing a similar claim against the generation in which he came, as Hosea is against the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 4. And so in verse 2, he says, it's by swearing. The no truth, mercy, knowledge of God in the land produces the actions that have now triggered this claim in verse 2. By swearing and lying, shall not bear false witness, the law says. And by killing, thou shalt not kill, the law says. And stealing, the law says they shouldn't do that. And committing adultery, just right out says it. It's not that they're having a bad day. They're breaking the commandments, right? And it's because of that that they break out and blood touches blood. This idea there is that sin leads to sin. Over there in Matthew 23, we're just there a moment ago, in verse 35, he talks about this, where he condemns them, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacchias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. He says in verse 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in the synagogues. Blood upon blood. There's killing and killing, it never stops. There's adultery and adultery, it never stops. There's stealing, it never stops. From one to the other. So God sends people to try to stop them, communicate prophets, and they get rejected. They get killed, right? And we see that in Acts 7 as well. Stephen says, which of the prophets have you not slain? Remember that? Paul says a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he's talking about his kinsmen in the flesh, and he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. So even in Paul's ministry, he's talking about Israel having killed the Lord. They killed their own prophets, right? God sends them messengers and they kill them all. And this is what he's saying in Hosea 4 here. They break out and blood touches blood. Like it keeps flowing. In verse 3, he says, therefore shall the land mourn. The consequence of this is the punishment that the land itself is going to mourn. It's not going to be a joyous place of peace, which is what God wanted. Bring them to the promised land, a land of peace, so they're going to mourn. Every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So this punishment here, it will leave the land desolate and the people hungry or removed, as well as the fishes, which are part of their food, but also just the inhabitants of the land. They're going to be removed. It's not going to be the Garden of Eden. It's not going to be a good time. It's going to be a time of desolation and deserting, which is how God left them in the wilderness before, if you remember. And by the way, this punishment, which we'll see again in the future chapters, we'll talk about their not having a place. There's no land. They'll be removed from the land, and that's chapter 9. And they'll have no peace. We'll see the people languishing there in chapter 8. And they'll have no king. They'll be removed from the land, and their power will be removed. That's chapter 10. And so we see God's controversy here in the next few chapters. We covered this in our first lesson in our summary. And we have the punishment in the next few chapters. And it's the final section of Hosea, chapters 11 through 14, where the Lord himself talks about returning the people to the land and how he's going to show grace to them and how that's going to occur. And so we have the Lord talking about him being their king and he'll bring them to his house and things like that. So, but this is the next 6 or 7 chapters here of Hosea summarized in Hosea 4, 1 through 5. Verse 4, he says, let no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Let no man strive or approve one another. So what do you mean, no man strive or reprove? I mean, shouldn't rebuke and reprove one another, as Paul instructs? Shouldn't they try to correct one another? Well, the reason why they shouldn't is because they're just all corrupt. And so when you have a sinful person trying to reprove another sinful person, it doesn't work out in righteousness much very often. And so verse 4 says they strive with the priest. Now, remember in Deuteronomy 17, we read there, the priest was the judge. What happens when they strive with him? Done. He's put to death. So this is the one striving with the priest here. Why would you strive with the priest? Why if the judge says that you're guilty, this is why, here's the sentence, why would you strive with him? Because you're justifying yourself. Yeah. You don't think anything wrong. You don't fear the Lord and his law or his priest at all. Right. Romans 3:18, Paul talks about that. There's no fear of God in their eyes. And that's quoting Psalm 36 back here in the Old Testament. Also in Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The reason why you're striving with the priest, because you don't know how to judge. Right? This happens a lot. In our society especially, people talk about God's lack of justice. You know, why does he stop the evils in this world? Why does he send people to hell? They're claiming that God's not a righteous judge. Right? They're striving with the judge, striving with the priest, saying, no, that's not right. You got it wrong. And yet they're the sinners. Looking to God, saying, you did it wrong. And this is what God is pointing out here. He says, let no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priests. They're deserving of death. They've been seen as guilty, according to the claim here. So they don't have knowledge. They have no fear of the Lord. So verse 5 says, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. I will destroy thy mother. You say, what in the world? Destroy thy mother. But this is the result. So he has a controversy according to the covenant that he claims. He mentions the commandments they break. He talks about the punishment that's going to happen, the sentence that's going to occur. He tells them not to strive with the judgment in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, therefore, it's going to happen. It's going to play out this way. Okay, Israel will fall. They're going to be removed from the land. We'll see this described in detail and explained more in the chapters to come. They're going to fall. Okay. Now, it says they'll fall in the day, which is very interesting. You'll see this idea come up again, where their fall in the day has this idea of being everyone's going to see it. It's not going to be secret. It's going to be open. Amen. It's going to be in the day. But the prophets, it says, the prophet also shall fall with thee. But to them, it says, in the night, which is interesting. You know, prophets are supposed to speak truth. They're supposed to speak openly. But here, these prophets aren't going to be heard and listened to. They're going to die in darkness. Right? They have no knowledge is what he's describing here. And so the prophets, they fall in darkness because none will see, because they don't see. Whereas Isaiah had visions of glorious light in heavenly places, and other prophets have visions of God in relation to God. These prophets, no. They're going to fall in the dark. And it says, and I will destroy thy mother. Who in the world is their mother? It's talking about the one who taught them how to commit these whoredoms and idolatry. If the children of Israel, who he's talking to, the mother is Israel. That's the idea. And talking about the nation there. So he's talking about the kingdom there of Israel. As Hosea chapter 1 said, he will remove that kingdom and there'll be no more king, right? He'll destroy their mother, who is totally corrupt. That's why he's removing the kingdom of Israel, right? Who has led them and raised them into idolatry and whoredom. And so that's Hosea 4, 1 through 5. This controversy is laid out there specifically in detail. Over the next few chapters, we'll explain. So in verse 6, then, he begins to talk about this first point, having no knowledge, that he brings up in this controversy, this lawsuit. And he says in verse 6, a very popular passage in Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Now, people love to use this verse as a springboard to preach. There's some great preaching come out of this because you should know things and people are ignorant and we need to have knowledge, more education, we need to know things. But he's talking specifically about the knowledge of the Lord here. That's what's going on, is that they don't know me. Now, it's just not that, oh, I know who God is. And even that would be a lot of knowledge to have. But they don't care to know what he said or what his will is. See, the knowledge of God is knowing his will and knowing his word. And so that's why he says, hear the word of the Lord, because apparently they wouldn't recognize it, right? And if Hosea 4, as we'll start preaching through the next few chapters, was actually preached in churches these days, you'd have a lot of people not going to church anymore, because no one wants to hear that. They want to hear how God can make their lives better, not what they're doing wrong, right? But you're reading the prophets, and that's what he's saying over and over again. This is what you did wrong. This is the case I have against you. Here's the evidence. I'm just going to expose it and lay it out there. Why am I going to church again? You know, so you can hear that people don't want really to know the Lord. In our flesh, we don't, and generally people don't. And so you can sympathize with Israel here, even though they're the sinners, they're the ones in the wrong. Yeah. And he says they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The reason why they're destroyed, by the way, is going to be because God's going to bring the destruction. And why is he doing it? Because they have no knowledge of him. Yeah. If they knew him and he knew them and he did what he said because they knew the laws of the Lord, they were being taught by the priests the laws of the Lord, there wouldn't be the destruction.
Amen.
Right? There wouldn't be the judgment. So Isaiah 4, verse 6 talks about the speaking of the knowledge of God. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The knowledge of God, knowing God is understanding, is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's not just you being wise in things. There's wisdom of the world, but it's the knowledge of God. It's the wisdom of God that he's trying to get these people to have. And he did that in the Old Testament by giving them his law. Remember we saw in Deuteronomy 17, he says, there's the priests that they'll teach you the law. Well, someone's not doing their job, or someone's not listening. One or the other, and it's both are true. But knowledge in the Bible is seen as better than ignorance, just generally speaking. But again, the Bible speaks of knowledge of God as being the source of knowledge. Proverbs 15, verse 14 says, the heart of him that hath understanding seeks knowledge. Like, seeking knowledge is a valuable thing. It's a wise thing to do. But the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. And so fools speak based on the foolish things that they consume. Now, I can't think of a better example of that than Again, the entertainment industry and the movies and television and things like that, YouTube and whatnot, TikTok, there's things that people feed their mouths and their eyes on. Yeah. It's lacking in knowledge and wisdom of God, especially, and just generally, is also true. And fools feed on foolishness, what they do. They are what they eat, right? And so if you feed on the words of God, then you can be what you eat as well, right? And this is the idea in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 18, verse 15 says, "The heart of the prudent gets knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." And so Proverbs, which was given, written by the one, Solomon, who was given supernatural wisdom of God, is writing these truths about to his son, about seeking wisdom and getting knowledge from the Lord. And this is what Israel lacked. They had this knowledge. They had Proverbs when Hosea was written, but they were not performing according to it. Okay. But he says, since you've rejected knowledge, notice what he says here. If you've rejected knowledge, then I will reject you. Now, wait a minute, God. Don't make it personal. Well, it is personal because God, seeking God is seeking knowledge. It is wise to seek him. And so seeking knowledge, and he comes from him, is rejecting him. Right? And so he says, you reject me, I'll reject you. God is wisdom and knowledge. The treasure of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, as Colossians 2 says. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so not seeking wisdom and knowledge is not fearing the Lord and not seeking him at all. And that's why he says, I'll reject you, because you reject knowledge. He says, that thou shalt be no priest to me. So I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. I was mentioning Proverbs a moment ago. Proverbs 2, verse 5 and 6 says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. You know, Proverbs 1 and 2 has an interesting judgment. A lot of people skip over Proverbs 1 and 2, and they kind of move past the don't follow prostitutes and whore parts, and then they get to the Proverbs, you know. But Proverbs 1 and 2 has a lot of judgment in it, because it says, when you don't respect knowledge and wisdom, it's making the case for having knowledge and wisdom, then he will pour out his judgment, and he won't hear your prayers, and things like that. That's what Proverbs 1 is talking about. It's also like Proverbs 2 says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So if he rejects them, that they'd be no priest to him. Remember, the nation was supposed to be a nation of priests. And the priests themselves are supposed to teach the rest of the nation the law. Amen. That's what a priest does. That's why the whole nation as priests would teach the world the law of God. But you can't do that if you don't know it, if you don't know God. And so thou shalt be no priest to me. Malachi chapter 2, which we studied our last way around Romans, is a whole condemnation of the priesthood in Malachi, Levitical priests. And it says there that the lips of the priest's lips should keep knowledge. Malachi 2, verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So if they're not going to be priests to God, he's condemning them because they don't have knowledge in their lips. They're not speaking truth. Right? Malachi is a condemnation of the priests failing to do what they should do, and that's not the first time that's occurred. It's interesting. And Hosea 4 makes the case as well. When you see an ignorant, unwise church, where do you put the blame? You say, well, those people need to study more. Well, that's true, but there's also teachers and preachers that are supposed to know the truth. Amen. And if more were teaching and preaching the truth, more would know the truth. Yeah. Right? And so you see the same thing in Israel. God gave the priests to teach the law. And so when people don't follow the law, who do you blame? Well, you say, well, they didn't follow the law, and that's true, but what are the priests saying? And you find out they're not saying the law. They're not following the law. They don't know the law. Yes. So now we got a real problem. You have children who don't know how to behave. Well, who did God give to teach the children? Parents. And so who do you blame? You see, so it's the same situation in all of these places of authority and instruction. There's authorities God set up for the instruction and education of people. In Israel, it's the priests. In the home, it's the parents, right? In the church, it's elders who understand doctrine. You do that, and then you're to learn to grow and to be able to teach as well. And that whole system was falling apart for lack of knowledge. He says in Hosea 4, verse 6, thou shalt no more be a priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. God was supposed to be their God. He was supposed to be, they were supposed to be his children, but he'll forget that. Now, of course, God doesn't forget his promises to Israel, but he's talking about here the judgment. Like, you're going to cry out, remember the covenant. And he's going to say, well, punishment first. You know, so there's a time in which they cry out, he'll hear, but not during the time of a judgment and punishment. And so people need to know the law. Malachi 4, verse 4, the very last chapter of Malachi, the final chapter of the Old Testament, says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What is Elijah going to do? "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers." You say, what does that mean? Like there's going to be good fathers or something? Well, in a sense, good fathers, yes. But this is hearkening back to Deuteronomy in chapter 11. In Deuteronomy 11, when God gave the law, he gave priests to teach that law to people, and he gave fathers and parents to teach that law to their children. And so Elijah, the prophet, is going to turn the fathers back to the children and the children of the fathers so they would remember the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Well, see, this is precisely the problem in Israel in Hosea 4. "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you." That's what's going on in Hosea 4. "And he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit." Isn't that what it means? The land's going to mourn? Yeah. "And lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you, therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart, in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your head, that they may be as the frontlets between your eyes." You need to know this. Put it in front of you all the time. "Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up." You see the children there? The parents and the children? "And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and thy gates." It says that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. He says, "If ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, cleave unto him, to know him," right, to love God, "then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you." Now that's the covenant. This is a contract. Amen. Here's Hosea, here's the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, with the threat, the political threat of the Assyrian Empire, an empire larger than they've seen before. That, you know, this is right on our door. The covenant says God will drive the nations away. Remember David when there's the Philistines, you know? That was what he was claiming too. David says, "Why you guys aren't fighting?" They go, "We're going to slaughter out there." And David claims before Goliath and the rest that God will fight for us. That's what the covenant says. In verse 24, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you." No man, like a giant? Yeah, no man. "Shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey." And verse 28 says, "and a curse if you will not." So this is where we're at in Hosea 4. He says, "You have forgotten the law." That's a problem. Whoops. You know, just forgetting something temporarily, momentarily, isn't the issue. It's that they have purposely rejected it. And thus, God says, "You've forgotten it." That's why he's bringing it up in Hosea 4. Look what it said. So if you're not going to keep it, I guess I need to. Because God is going to keep it by bringing judgment. Because God is not keeping the covenant by not giving the judgment. Do you understand? And so he's giving mercy. He's trying to show them patience. But then when he sees that they're not doing it, he's got to be true and faithful to what he covenanted with them, which is to bring them that punishment. So that's where we're at in Hosea 4, verse 6. Let's go on to verse 7. It says, "As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. As they were increased, so they sinned against me." They grew in number. The people of Israel multiplied, right, as God said. They also grew in prosperity. In fact, the northern tribes were, at the time Hosea is writing, prosperous. They weren't poor. They weren't needing things. They weren't lacking money. He wasn't saying you're lacking money. They're lacking knowledge of God. In fact, it's the presence of abundance and wealth and that comfort that leads people to think we don't need to know God. So beware, Americans, right? Having things can lead you to think, well, I don't need God. I don't need to remember what he said. God's going to remember what he said. He's going to hold you to it, right? And he's already spoken truth, a lot of it. Of course, you're not under Israel's covenants, but he is offering grace and salvation. And he gives you a will and a purpose and made you an ambassador. And there's all sorts of things he's doing today that if you don't know about, it's not that God's going to forget. You take him for him in judgment. And he says, well, what did you do in my body? You say, my what? Your what? What do I do? What? I didn't know your will. I wrote it down for you. You see, God doesn't forget what he says. He says things purposely. Amen. And so we need to take that seriously, even if others don't. And so they grew in number and prosperity, but they also multiplied in their sins. They sinned against him. And so they let the increase be a hindrance between their knowing of God and thinking they needed him. And he says, therefore, will I change their glory into shame? And this brings us to another example of a summary of the future chapters here in Hosea, because he's going to bring what was glory, their glory, to shame. We've already seen the punishment here. He's going to remove them from the land. He's going to remove peace from the land. He's going to take away their king. There'll be no more political standing there. There'll be no more prosperity and peace. And they'll be removed from the land itself. They won't even be there, okay? But what's their glory? What's the glory of Israel? He's going to make their glory their shame. Now, of course, they're glorying in earthly things, as Paul would write in Philippians 3, which is their material wealth. They're glorying in that they have their own religion in the northern tribes and like the southern tribes. They're glorying in that they have a king, you know. Remember, Hosea 1, the first son of Hosea's prophecy was he would destroy the line, the dynasty of Jehu, right? The northern tribes had a kingly dynasty going on, like the southern tribes with David, you know. But that's going to stop, right? So you have all that. They're going to glory in wrong things, and God's going to deal with that, going to make that their shame. But also, you think of what God actually gave Israel to glory in. And he gave them a land to glory in, right? And he gave them his law. Well, if you remove them from the land, right, suddenly they can't glory in that anymore, the thing that God gave them to glory. Or what about salvation, which David writes and Moses wrote is always of the Lord. Salvation's of the Jews, right? So God promised them salvation. They're delivered from their enemies, right? Well, not now. You boast that God's on your side, not if you're breaking the covenant, and suddenly your enemies are going to come in and destroy you. No salvation, right? What else can they glory in? They can glory in, again, the promise of a king or hope, righteousness, judgment, the law, truth, right? And God will bring that to their shame. He's going to remove that. You're not going to have a kingdom anymore. If you don't have a kingdom and God's not saving you and you have no hope of the future, what are you? Any different than any other nation, you know? So the things that made Israel were from God that were good. And he brought them into prosperity in a land and multiplied, and then suddenly they're turning on him. And so this is where we're at in Hosea 4. And this is what Hosea is going to talk about in the future. What God gave them and they rejected, no truth and mercy, so he's going to punish them accordingly. In the end of Hosea, the Lord's going to return, and they're going to return, and he's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to be their salvation. He's going to be their king. Right? So they need to trust in him. So this is what Hosea will look like in the future. Another summary verse there. In verse 8, it says, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. They eat up the sin of my people. Back in the Old Testament, there were different offerings, and the priests who were supposed to be judges to Israel would also partake of the offerings, some of them anyway. The burnt offering would be entirely burnt up. That was to be an offering to the Lord only. But things like the sin offering, specifically, the priest would eat. In fact, it was a law, a commandment, that when they offered a sin offering, the priest who took the offering, offered it up, had to eat it. Because the principle there was the sin was being transferred, the offering, from the person to the priest, and the priest would mediate before God, right? If they did not eat the sin offering, he's not operating according to his priestly function in the temple sacrifice. He has to eat it, right? And so that was actually required. And so here we are, they're eating up the sin of my people. Well, that's what the law said to do. They were doing that. Well, good for them. They're tithing, eating the sacrifices, keeping the law, right? What's the next part of the verse say? And they set their heart on iniquity. Yeah. So they're being this mediator between the people and God, eating up the sin offerings, right, as God instructed. And yet while they're eating it, which, by the way, that's how they lived, the priests, the Levites, is they would eat the offerings that people offered to them. That was their sustenance. That was their survival because they weren't farmers or nothing like that. But what were they doing in their heart? Well, they were sinning. Well, what kind of priest is that? Like, you're eating that guy's sin offering, but in your heart, you're committed to iniquity. Not a good priest, are you? In fact, people know this naturally. It's like, how can you mediate with me if you yourself are doing the same thing? That would make you like me and a hypocrite, right? That's what that is. And so they were eating up the sin of the people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. That's a problem. They're eating the sin offerings with their hearts to sin, which means the sacrifice is meaningless. The sin offering, which was supposed to forgive sins, the priest was supposed to mediate between sins. Well, verse 9 says, there shall be like people, like priests. They're the same. And I will punish them for their ways, reward them for their doings. So whereas Deuteronomy, it was the priest who had the authority, remember, to cast the sentence? What happens when they're sinners like the people who are offering the sin offerings to them? Well, who's going to judge the priest? God says, I'm going to judge them, reward them for the doings. Take it to the Supreme Court. God's going to handle it. right? And that's what verse 9 says. So this sacrifice for sins is refused, and they'll be punished with the people. Again, we read in Malachi, which is another in the, a future prophecy about the tribe of Levites after their return to Jerusalem. But Malachi has some pretty graphic language about how God talks about the priests abrogating their duty, not neglecting their responsibility, and therefore he's going to make them filthy. You know, the idea was the priests were to be holy to the Lord, right? So you bring your sin offering to this holy one of the Lord, and they offer it to God. Malachi 2, verse 1 says, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and will curse your blessings. So when you try to bless something, God's going to turn it into a curse. Heard that before. Remember with Balaam? He tried to curse something, God turned it into a blessing. Well, here's someone trying to bless something, he turns it into a curse. He says, yeah, I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Whoa. Like, they think these things are sacred. These are sacred things. And yeah, God made them sacred, but when you're not sacred, the whole thing falls apart. So I'm going to take your food and smash it in your face. Right? And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you that my covenant might be with Levi. And he goes on to talk about how they're rejecting the covenants God made with them. So you see that they'll be punished with the people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, reward them for their doings. God sees corruption, even though people don't. So we cover this on Sunday. People talk about Christians being hypocrites. Well, God knows this, and he sees this, and it's a good thing people don't save each other, and the priests weren't the ones that offered forgiveness. God did through them, and when they were wicked, then God's their judge, right? And he does see it. The prophets are testimony of that. Verse 10 says, For they shall eat and not have enough. So this is the punishment, the rewarding of their doings. They shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed of the Lord. So they're eating the sin sacrifices, remember, but they're not going to have enough. They're going to have something missing here. And it says they'll commit whoredom, which he'll describe in the next few verses, and shall not increase. Normally, if you're lascivious like that and promiscuous, you abound in reproduction, at least before the pill, that's how it was, right? The natural consequence of it. But he says, you'll commit whoredom and not increase. Okay, God won't let that happen. He's going to stop that because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Not having enough. This was a punishment we see. You know, Micah was contemporary to Hosea, prophesying also the nation of Israel. Micah 6, verse 14 talks about the same thing regarding punishing the people who are in the land. He says, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, and shall not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. And so you see this idea of, back in Hosea 4, he says he'll make those that dwell in the land languish. The people will be hungry there. They won't have enough. They have enough now, but they won't. Look at Leviticus 26. We've covered Leviticus 26 before in Hosea, because it lists the blessings and the curses. We have to go back to the law quite a bit in the prophets because when God punishes and judges, he always does it justly. Amen. According to his words. People blame God for being unjust, for all the so-called violence he does. God doesn't perform violence like that, right? Men do. The actual literal etymology of the word violence has to do with violating someone, right? God doesn't do that. He gives judgment. Right? He sends destruction and punishment and casts sentence, but violence, like violating someone's right, like he doesn't do that. He judges rightly. Men do violence, an undeserved attack, right? God never does that. He flooded the whole world, and it was not violence. It was terrible, right? It was a result of the wickedness of humanity, and he gave a warning for 100 years, right? He said it was going to happen. It was not a surprise. Leviticus 26 lists the curses and the blessings, and it lists, as I said before, the format here is that when they disobey, God will bring this punishment on them, and he describes specifically. And then after that punishment, if they continue to disobey, then he'll punish them again with a specific punishment. And this happens over and over again, 5 times. And so you can trace Israel's history based on where they're at in this, how much have they obeyed or not, right, and what punishment's being meted out. Well, at the time of Hosea and the northern tribes, we're at the time of the fourth punishment. Right, and that's in Leviticus 26, verse 23. Notice how this lines up with what Hosea is saying. He says, if you will not be reformed by me by these things, these previous punishments, okay, then he says, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary unto you. And that's what he says, right? I will reject you. You reject me, I'll reject you. That's not how the previous punishments went. Previous punishments wasn't God rejecting them. It was just, you're not going to have, you know, much increase this year. Right? And a little more worse and worse. But now it's, I will walk contrary to you. I will be an enemy to you. You won't be my priest. That's why Hosea says, you're not my people. Like, that's different than just shape up, chastisement, you know, punishment. Now it's, you're not my people. And you'll get all of the lack of benefits from that. But he says, I'll be contrary to you. And then he says, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. In verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you, and that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Israel is going to be taken into the hands of the Assyrians. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver to you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. The law specifically says the punishment for this course is that you'll be taken out of the land and the food will go scarce and you will not be satisfied with what you eat. And Hosea comes and says, because of your sins, you will not be satisfied when you eat. Like, he is quoting Leviticus 26. He's just referring to the law saying, this is what's up now. It's time. Time to execute the sentence. So the prophets aren't random what they say. Just like Jesus, when he came in his earthly ministry, everything he said was prophesied before. There's nothing he said that was, oh, this is a novel thing. This is some new thing. It was prophesied. And so he did exactly what the prophet said he would do. And Hosea is doing that as well, what the law said that God would do. And so in verse 11, it says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. A principle there, explaining why people without knowledge, their heart, they're going to forget God's law. Their hearts are going to be removed from God. And he says here specifically that their actions of whoredom and wine and new wine are what's taking away their heart. Of course, instead of joy in the Lord, they find joy where? Pleasure and drink, right? You can see multiple explanations. Isaiah 28 is one place that shows up again and again in the scripture. Isaiah 28. Paul talks about evil communications corrupt good manners. Remember that? Yeah. Communications, understanding, what you know, right? You corrupt the doctrine, you're going to corrupt behavior. And so we have that principle even back in the Old Testament. You want to change people's behavior, you got to think about what they know and what they don't know. Right? So my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge of doctrine. Isaiah 28. This is why we're so, this is one reason why we're so focused on doctrine here at Grace Ambassadors. It's like, amen. If you've read the Bible, you know it's important, very important. Like, we have a lot of people doing wrong things in the world. Yeah, you've read the Bible, what do they know? If they don't know God and his will, then that's to be expected. So we need to go at the root of the problem. Right. Isaiah 28 in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is who Hosea is talking to, right? Yeah. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now Isaiah is prophesying at the same time Hosea is about the northern tribes. He's trying to warn the northern tribes about the Assyrians going to come to destroy them, right? So Isaiah 28 is talking in that context. He says in verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Okay? And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. That's the northern tribe's prosperity. It's going to now be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he hath looked upon it, seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. And it goes, if you drop down to verse, Isaiah 20, verse 7. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. The priest and the prophet? Yep. So it's not just everyone else in the land. It's like even the priests and the judges. They're corrupt. They're drunkards too. They're out of the way through strong drink. Have you heard the news stories over the last 6 or 7 years? I mean, it was a few years ago that I first saw some of them. Judges in the White Castle parking lot arrested for drunken behavior. Like, they're judges in the county. You're going, judges? What are they doing out there? In a White House, or White Castle, no less. It's like White Castle. They don't have much judgment. It's like, they need to discern. They can't even discern hamburgers, let alone what to drink. But this is where we're at in America. our judges have no knowledge, right? This is Isaiah. This is Israel as well. So you have this description of Isaiah 28 of Ephraim being drunkards, right? And so when he says whoredom and new wine, this is not metaphor. It's like literal. Adultery. Drunk, that's what they're doing. Proverbs 23 is a good place to go again. Because again, doesn't Proverbs give knowledge and wisdom? Yes. Was Israel lacking? Knowledge. That's the subject in Hosea 4. And part of this Proverbs, a big section of Proverbs here, Proverbs 5, you see it. Proverbs 4, you see it. Proverbs 23, all over Proverbs. A major theme in Proverbs is not, there's a fool and a wise man, right? But a major problem and a warning to the wise man are women and drinking. These are two major themes through Proverbs. Amen. It's interesting. Apparently, you got to listen to that. And when you see a culture and society that's just commonplace, then you know something. They're lacking wisdom and knowledge. No matter what they claim. Because at the same time, our society, promotes pornography and whoredom and adultery and who cares about marriage and drinking is just a pastime that we do. It's a national pastime now, right? At the same time, they say we're the most scientifically literate, No. How can you have wisdom? And the Bible says you can't. They're contradictory. In Proverbs 23, verse 1, when thou sittest, not verse 1, verse 27 is what I want. Verse 26 and 27. He says, my son, give me thine heart. What's it say in Hosea 4? Whoredom and new wine will take away your heart. Proverbs 26 says, give me your heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lies in ways for prey, increases the transgressions among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. Fermentation, right? At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. I'm starting to sound like Billy Sunday. I need to start throwing chairs or something. Preaching against drinking and didn't we have an amendment to the Constitution about that? Prohibition, right? That used to be a cultural thing. Well, that's, everyone know that didn't work. Well, obviously not. People are drunk all the time. But it says in verse 33, then I shall behold strange women. What happens when you tarry at the wine? Your eyes shall behold strange women. Beer goggles. That's what Proverbs is talking about, right? And it says, and thine heart shall utter perverse things, and you'll speak stupid things. Yes. Right? Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Someone beat me up. No, that was you. You did it to yourself. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So Proverbs 23, half the chapter is dealing with this. Hosea 4, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. It's not a new concept. He's just quoting it. Amen. Right. Now, Paul might say something like this in Romans 13, verse 4. He talks it this way. He says, give no place for your flesh, right? Make no provision for it. Romans 13, 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he's talking about walking the day, not in drunkenness or chambering and wantonness. That's how Paul talks about it. Make no provision for your flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. What's Israel doing? Following the lusts of their flesh. What's Ephesians 5:18 say? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? Now even Proverbs 1 talks about the Spirit among Israel, being the knowledge of God. And you have the manifold wisdom of God revealed to you. Be filled with that. Right? Not with drunkenness. Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7 says, rejoice in the Lord. Because lots of things that you might say bring me joy. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the right orientation. Be careful for nothing. And when you pray with thanksgiving, what happens? Your heart and minds are kept through Christ Jesus. Because your heart and mind's where it's at, folks. That's where your faith and truth is. That's where the knowledge of God's at. That's where God works, your heart and mind, based on when you hear his words. So Hosea 4 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Don't you be destroyed for lack of knowledge, right? Spiritually speaking. Israel here are going to be removed from their land. They're going to lose their livelihood and everything because of their sin. Because of the covenant God made with them, and they broke. So verse 12 goes on to say, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declares unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. So he's talking about idolatry here, and he calls it, an interesting phrase there, spirit of whoredoms. The spirit of whoredoms. But he says, my people, that's Israel, or my people ask counsel at their stocks. My people, the people of Jehovah God, the people of the creator of the universe, his nation, his people, seek counsel at their stocks. Now, the stocks here has to do with trees, okay? Tree stock. Because what they would do is they would make gods from wood and trees. They'd plant trees and have groves, right? And that's where they'd worship their God. They'd go out to nature and live among nature, and that's where they'd worship God, out of things made from nature, right? From man's hands. And God said that, no, I don't want you to make things out of your hands of nature and worship it, me. But they would say, well, yeah, can't we draw a picture of you and make an image? And they'd, no. And no graven image, right? And so these are tree gods, and he says that they'll seek counsel at stocks, and their staffs declare unto them. These are tree gods and magic wands is what this is. Habakkuk chapter 2, we studied Habakkuk chapter 2, and it talks about those worshiping trees and different things. Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about, we deal with this today with computers and AI and everything else. People talk about the stones, and talks about the trees that they say are alive. Back at chapter 2, verse 9. I think I need 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. We don't worship stones and wood anymore. How do you make silicon exactly? Well, it's a highly technical process that we do it out of rock. It's like, oh, okay. And then we overlay it with gold and silver, yes? Mm-hmm. Circuitry, right? And then we say, it's alive! Wow. That kind of sounds like what you've been doing all along. What's Isaiah 2:19 say? There's no breath in it. That, yes, artificial life. There's no breath in it. Like, how do you know that you're a living being, a living man? Didn't God breathe his life, his breath into you? Right? You have the Spirit. You have a Spirit of the Lord if you're saved. Yes. Wood, stone, overlay with gold, silver, make it as pretty as you want. Make it move around. Not a lie. It's not God, for sure. But just what Habakkuk 2 starts talking about. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let them worship him, is what Habakkuk says. Isaiah 44. Isaiah is particularly sharp in condemning these false idols, because God's speaking here in Isaiah 44, describing some of them and how they go to the woods and they cut down the tree and that sort of thing, and they put some of it in the fire so they can cook their dinner, then the other part they worship. In Isaiah 44, verse 19, he says, and none considers, let's start verse 18 here, 17, 18. It says, the residue thereof he makes a god. So he puts some in the fire to roast his dinner. The rest of it, he makes a god out of it, even his graven image. He falls down into it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. And he was eating dinner over the burning of it before. And it says, they have not known nor understood. You see that? They have no knowledge of what? Who God is. For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? So you see, this is not far off, folks. You say, well, that's an interesting illustration about artificial intelligence. It's like, it's exactly what it is. Like, we're taking elements. I'm not saying that it's not useful or a tool. You can use wooden stones all the time. Don't make it God. Like, that's what the Bible says. And when people start doing that, and there has been people stating new religions will come from this. And it's like, no, no, going too far then. Help me create pretty pictures, sure. Right? Help edit my grammar. All right. God, no, is a thing that we've made. Right? And so the Bible speaks about these things, and God knows things that we often forget. Like Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Jeremiah speaks of it. Some of you have heard Jeremiah 10 being a popular screed against Christmas, but a lot of what we know as modern Christmas was not known back then. But pagan idolatry was definitely around. Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 1 through 5, hear ye the word of the Lord, speaks unto you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Like blood moons, maybe, right? Like solar eclipses. Oh, what's that mean? Yeah, the heathen do that.
Yes.
God gave them for times and seasons. Calculate your days and your hours from them and stop going, whoa, it means something. It says in verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain, and for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not." So they've got to make a stand upright. They're upright as the palm tree, but they don't speak. They must needs be borne up. They have to be held up by hammers and nails. It says, "Be not afraid of them." By the way, it says they must be borne, they must be carried, because they cannot go on their own. Yeah. Now, he's pointing this out because these are things they're worshiping. Yeah. Right? And they can't even move. "Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good." What are you afraid of? "I'm afraid that God's going to hurt me." What's your God exactly? "That." It's like, it can't even move. It can't even do evil. Like, if it could do evil, then maybe you'd fear it, but it can't do that. It can't even do good. That's what God says. "As much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." Down in verse 8, he says, "But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities." The stock, the wood. Notice that word brutish there. You ever heard that word, brutish? We covered a few Sundays ago the word barbarian. Remember that? That had to do with languages that you couldn't understand. Brutish is someone without knowledge. I don't know if you've ever been called a brute or not. Hopefully not, but like, what does that mean, be brutish? Well, that's why he puts it next to foolish, because they don't have wisdom or knowledge. A fool doesn't have wisdom. A brute doesn't have knowledge. Someone is brutish if they don't know things. They don't know manners. They don't know politeness. They don't know just behavior. They don't know anything. They're unintelligent. They're lacking intelligence. Brute. And that's what he says. They're doing these things because they're brutish. They take a lot of skill to hammer down that tree and put it up and overlay it with gold and silver, but they don't know what they're doing. God would have people be people of wisdom and understanding and knowledge.
Amen.
So that we wouldn't be foolish. Down in verse 14 in Jeremiah 10, it says, "Every man is brutish in his knowledge." See that? "Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." You see, a lot of the questions society's asking, you know, the Bible gives an answer to regarding God and the deep things of our nature and things like that. Consciousness is something people debate, like, what is it? Does it exist? Yes, God made it. And I say that from the Bible. Like, otherwise, I'd be right with you. Like, I don't know what the world is. But the Bible describes it. So now I know. The Bible gives wisdom to the simple. It gives you knowledge. Verse 21, it says, the pastors are become brutish. What's brutish mean? Lacking knowledge. Why is it a problem the pastors here, the priests, become brutish? Because they're supposed to know. They're supposed to know to teach other people. If the pastors are brutish without knowledge, this is a real issue. And this is exactly what we see, by the way, in the church today. We have the very leaders themselves, like Jesus' day, the blind lead the blind. They don't know how to rightly read the Bible. They don't know God's will. They'll say outright, "I don't know God's will." And they're trying to help you do what exactly? If they don't know God's will, how does it help you with anything? They have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. And so, it says, "My people ask counsel of stocks. Their staff declares unto them." It's all superstition. It's falsehood. "For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err." What's the spirit of whoredoms? What is that exactly? It's a lack of faithfulness to the Lord. Because they've been married to the Lord. They were. They were God's people, covenanted. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Been there a lot tonight. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Verses here that Jesus quoted against the devil in his temptation. Remember chapter 6? There's one Lord. The Shema prayer over here. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it." Verse 3. Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." That's kind of romantic. It's also something you should do. Right? This is the covenant they made with God. There's one God, and him alone shalt thou serve. First and second commandment, have no graven image before him. No idolatry. All right? And he says, these are the words which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Well, whoredoms and new wine took away their heart, Hosea 4, which God warned about. Down in verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you." So this was just an accident that God did not foresee. He said, do not do this. The point of the law was to show not only is he God knows the future, it's trying to prove that they can't even do it even if they know they shouldn't do it. Because he says, don't do this. And then what happens? They do it. That shows sin. There's none righteous, right? Hosea 4, verse 13. The spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. Their unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's what whoredom is, right? You're not faithful to your husband, to your spouse, to your wife. That's what whoredom is. So the spirit of whoredoms is their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, which has caused them to err here. In verse 13, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. They sacrifice. They sacrifice. Religious people sacrifice. These are religious people. They're sacrificing to God. They're sacrificing. What kind of God are they sacrificing to? Who are they sacrificing to? That's the question. Amen. They don't have knowledge of the true God. There are lots of people who do things in the name of God, in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. And if it's not the true God, the true Christ, they're doing it in vain. They're doing it without knowledge. That's why it's important for us to get the doctrine of God right, to know who he is, to do it with knowledge of the holy.
Amen.
Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. Again, has the commandment. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Because that's what happens. Why is it people don't want to know the truth? Because their heart is turned aside and deceived, and they serve other gods. We're made. People are made to serve God.
Yes.
And you've heard the teaching before, and idolatry is simple when we change who we serve. That's what that is. You can serve yourself, you can serve the culture, you can serve creation, you can serve a god of your own creation, which is you determining your own standard. You can do that too. But God says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. Know the truth. Don't serve other gods. Don't worship them. Right? Worship is simply serving. God is what worship is. It's not music, by the way. That's one way you could serve God, I suppose, but worship requires your service to that which is most important. That's what worship is. And so what do you serve that is most important? That's what you worship, right? The Bible says it should be God. And that's the first commandment, of course. And God was manifest in Jesus Christ, and so our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him. We serve him. That's the principle there in this dispensation. But they're sacrificing, and it's wrong religious worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 says, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods. So they served their gods, they worshiped their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. Ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their churches. Like, well, that's mean. We'll lose that culture. A lot of culture is man-invented. Like, errant religion deserves to be forgotten. Amen. You understand? But we tend to want to preserve our mistakes. Like, no, you don't preserve the mistakes. You preserve the lessons you learn from them, but get rid of the wrong teaching and the wrong doctrine. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. You read the law, and it's almost reading a future history here. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. Thou shalt not plant thee, thou shalt not. Not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. My God's God of love doesn't hate anything. Well, he hates this, amen, among other things, which is you not knowing who he is and serving another God in his name. He hates that. He says, do not plant a grove of trees near the altar of the Lord that I tell you to set up. And what we'll see here is that's exactly what happens. In places where it had religious significance in Israel's history, namely Gilgal and Bethel. Remember Bethel, the house of the Lord? Jacob had the vision there. Those places will have been turned in Israel into places of idolatrous worship. They were still religiously significant. They were still religious heritage sites, places where sacrifices were still being offered to wrong gods, with priests with no knowledge, right? And that's why God turns upon the very places that he helped make significant, including after Israel's day, Jerusalem, which hasn't yet, in Hosea's history, fallen. Okay, so Hosea 4 says, they sacrifice upon the mountains, they burn incense on the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow of, now this phrase is interesting, they worship under these trees, which by the way, God said, don't do that, right? Worship in the place I tell you to worship. And he says, because the shadow thereof is good. I think it's interesting. I love that phrase when I read it, because it's, they're sacrificing, doing this religious service on the tops of the mountains to these other gods, of course, going according to other gods, because the shadow is good. Like, it's not because they think it's true or right or obedient. It's just the shadow is good there. Like, why are you in it? I've got trees in my house, green trees, dirt maple trees, oak trees in my house, and it's beautiful. the shadow is good. But you know what? It's not God. And God didn't tell me to worship under those trees and making those stocks God. Like, creation can be beautiful. God made it. Don't worship the creation, the creature, over the creator. Romans 1, that's Romans 1, lesson 101, right? That's what people tend to do. That's what Israel is doing as well. So it says, because the shadow thereof was good, which you can refer to, you preach many different ways. One is that, well, God had his temple out in the open. God did not have his temple hidden in a log cabin in the forest, right? So secret grove. There it was in Jerusalem. Boom. The tabernacle was in the middle of the community. There it was, in the open, in the light, in the day. It wasn't in the darkness. The shadow was good. God didn't want shadows on where worship was going on. The Holy of Holies you couldn't enter into, but the tabernacle is right there, right? This is what honesty looks like. Also, the shadow being good, like, according to who exactly? Like, they liked it? It was their pleasure? Maybe it was more convenient. We'll see here in a moment that Jeroboam, who started this trend in the northern tribes of worshiping false gods, his argument for doing so was convenience. His argument was, don't you hate the long commute you have to get to Jerusalem? I'll set up temples closer to home. And they go, yay! The shadow is good. The trip is less. There's that thing about God telling you not to do that. But, you know, we just won't speak about those rules. What you don't know doesn't hurt you until you get to Hosea 4, when what you don't know destroys your land. Lack of knowledge, right? And so you have the shadow thereof is good. In Hosea 4, verse 13, therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom. Oh, what? Where did that go? What? So we're setting up sacrificial, idolatrous practices in these mountains and these hills that God said not to do, and because of our own desire and pleasure and convenience, because the shadow is good. And it says, therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom. Like, how does that work? I mean, we're doing religious worship here, even to a false god. How is that related to our daughters flying off the handle and our spouses committing adultery? No. We're religious people here. How is whoredom and adultery, like literal whoredom and adultery, connected to our religious practice? Even though the church perennially tries to figure out why their teenagers and young people leave the church, right, and dress a certain way and think a certain way and do certain things, has nothing to do with our religious practice. Yes, it does.
Amen.
Because who you serve, that's what worship is, right? Who you serve, who you worship, serve as most important, right, is what you're teaching your children to serve as well. And when you've done things for your own convenience, because the shadow is good, why wouldn't your children say, you know what? It's more comfortable in his bed. Right? That's the standard you've set up. You do things for your own convenience because you think it's good. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, because you like it, because it's pleasurable. And therefore, when your children and spouse do things because they like it and it's pleasurable, and they invent their own morality, it shouldn't be a shock. And that's what the Bible says. It goes directly from worship of a false god in a grove, which is very religious, to your daughters are going to commit whoredom. Surely there's like a long slope there. Hosea 4 just says this is what's going to happen. Right? That's what's going to happen. Wow. This is where we get very clearly being taught in Hosea, and we've seen it already in the first three chapters with the parallel of the wife of whoredoms and idolatry. Is that whoredom and adultery is literally the product of idolatry, not worshiping God. Why do people commit adultery, fornication, whoredom? Because they do not serve the true God. They've invented a God in their mind that says it's acceptable, that he cares about who I love and what I want, and actually he cares about you doing right. You mean right according to my own heart? No, right according to his law, which you don't know, apparently. And so when you see that in a culture, it gives you judgment, doesn't it, the Bible? When you see those things rampant in a culture, they have no knowledge, no wisdom, and their worship is probably wrong.
Yes.
Because who you serve requires you know how to serve him.
Amen.
Which gets back to the whole will of God issue. That's what it means to serve God. If you don't know the will of God, where do you think you're going to go? Not good places. It doesn't end in good places. Here it talks about whoredom and adultery. In verse 14, after he says this is the cause and effect, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom. Now, whoredom and adultery, like, people don't like this. Parents want to protect their daughters from doing that sort of thing, but they won't teach them the knowledge not to do it. And they don't want their spouses to commit adultery, even though they don't realize what causes it. It just comes out of nowhere, they think. Well, actually, there's a cause to it. But that's why God says, I will not punish your daughters with committed whoredom. What are you talking about? I'm gonna bring her back. I'm gonna punish her for her wrong choice. Right? I will not commit, and I will, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. She deserves it. She committed adultery against me. What have you taught her? What have you served? What have you worshipped? You say, well, I don't know. Then what do you think they're going to do? Right? And this is where it gets real, real hard, because I will not punish them. Why not? I mean, doesn't God punish the wicked? He does. And he's not saying that they get a get out of judgment card. I mean, everyone faces God in judgment. But he makes a connection. He said, I'm not going to punish them. He says, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. What does that mean? Well, remember verse 13? They sacrifice upon the mountains. They're worshiping false gods, and therefore your daughters and your spouses do these actions. He said, I'm not going to punish them because they hang out with whores and harlots on the mountains. You see, his real accusation was against the priests and against the people who were doing a false worship. That's where it began. You're not communicating the right knowledge of the Lord. That's why those sins happened. Yes. This is why you have to look past the abortion arguments, the homosexuality arguments. You say, well, those things are bad. We got to fight against those things. That's the punishing of the daughters and the spouses. That's what that is. What's the real problem? Why are people committing abortion and being homosexual in their practice? Why are they doing that? Because people don't know. They don't know truth. They don't know God. And so, who's to blame here? So they made that wrong choice. Yes, but they hang out with a bunch of homosexuals and aborted people, right? Who've been adultery and divorced their marriages. Who don't care about the life of people as long as you accept Jesus in your heart, even though that doesn't save you at all. If you cared about someone's life, you would teach the clear gospel to them.
Yeah.
That's what being pro-life's about. Pro-life is not, I'm not going to offend them. I'm going to let them come to the Lord their own way. Pro-life is, you're going to hell. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. He's the only one that gives you life. That's what pro-life is.
Amen.
But if you don't exhibit that in your ministry, then what is it a surprise? People go, you know what? I feel like I can't handle this situation. Abortion, right? If you don't teach truth about relationships and marriage and who God is and what he wants and the faithfulness therein, then why would people be faithful outside of their choices? You're not faithful to God and his word. If you twist the word of God to make it be whatever makes you happy in that he'll give you the desires of your heart and God wants the best for your life, then why wouldn't people make wrong choices? Because that's what it leads to. And so here's Hosea blaming, and I know I'm spiritualizing here talking about the church, but he's talking about Israel. And it's the same spiritual affliction, which is sin and hypocrisy and corruption.
Yeah.
Right? And he says, they separate with whores. They sacrifice with harlots. They take their sacrifice under the grove tree, and they offer it to another god. And isn't this not the God that we covenanted with? Well, it's like him, and they're changing the covenant. They're unfaithful to God. So why wouldn't other people? The way you treat sound doctrine and the Lord's ministry is the way your children will treat it as well.
Amen.
Right. Even worse. So, why won't he punish them? Because they learned it in church. I put church in quotes there because there's no church in the Old Testament here as far as the body of Christ. But they went to the religious worship. That's where they learned it, right? So the priests and the rulers is who he's calling whores and harlots here. And therefore, in verse 14, he says, therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. Right? Who doesn't understand? The people committing whoredom literally and also the people committing whoredom spiritually, which is idolatry. They're going to fall. Okay, so both of them get punished, like priests, like people. Right, they're all going to be punished. Verse 15, then the final section of Hosea 4 says, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Israel's the northern tribes, Judah's the southern tribes, right? And so he says, even though you're a harlot, don't influence your sister down in Judah. Don't offend them. It's going to be even worse for you. Right? Let not Judah offend. Warning to Judah here not to do what Israel's doing. He says, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear the Lord lives. This requires a little bit of understanding of what was going on in Gilgal and Bethaven. But Gilgal was an interesting place. It's where Saul was made king. It's where they crossed the River Jordan and tacked up 12 stones to remind them that God parted the waters to bring in the promised land. It's where they camped out and started performing the covenant operations. They circumcised the nation there when they crossed the Jordan to prepare for taking over Jericho, which is right next to to Gilgal there, right? They were there getting ready to do their first battle in Jericho. But Joshua, Gilgal was the beginning of their taking the promised land that they've been promised. That was Gilgal. Significant religious site, right? They would offer sacrifices there. Samuel was a judge in that area, and they'd have sacrifices offered in Gilgal. And those sacrifices turned into sacrifices to other gods. And that's why he says, don't go to Gilgal, right? Because Gilgal, even though it had that religious history, you start seeing some rumblings of the idolatry that happens there. Saul, the first king of Israel, which, by the way, was something that God didn't tell them to have. And they cried out for a king, and God said, well, give him one. But that was at Gilgal that Saul was made king, and the rest was a decline. In 1 Samuel 13, he says in verse 8, this is Samuel where Samuel tells Saul to meet him at Gilgal, and Samuel will offer a sacrifice before Saul goes to battle with the Philistines. And Saul there, and the Philistines are there, and Saul's going, I need to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel's not here yet. Saul's the king. Samuel's the judge, the prophet, right? And he's waiting, he's not showing up. So in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither the burnt offering to me. Bring it to me. And Saul offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Impatience, right? And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves all about, therefore, I said, well, the Philistines will come down to me to Gilgal. I've not made an application. I offered it myself. Right? You changed the rules. Yeah. You broke the law because you were afraid of what? These nations? What did the law say again? God would drive them away from you. He says in verse 13, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Saul would have had a future kingdom here. But he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue because of what you did in Gilgal. Isn't that interesting? That's one event with Saul, where Saul's kingly royal lineage gets interrupted. But Gilgal was also the witness against the northern tribes when they offered their false witness. And he says, your kingdom's not going to continue. That's what God tells Israel. 1 Samuel 15, there's one more opportunity Saul has. Remember, God told Saul to go destroy the enemy there, and he comes back in chapter 15. In verse 12, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he's now in Gilgal. In verse 13, Samuel came to Saul in Gilgal, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, you performed what God said to destroy everything? He says, what means this then, this bleeding of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen? What's that I'm hearing? And Saul said, right, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. For sacrifices. No one read in Hosea 4. They're sacrificing on the mountains. They're sacrificing wrongly. What's Saul doing? Sacrificing wrongly. And he says, the rest we destroyed. So we did. We won the day. We got the victory. Destroyed everything. But the best of these. We thought God would like those. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord told him to destroy the Amalekites. And then in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, no, he didn't. He took the oxen. Right? Down to verse 23. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as witchcraft, stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Verse 22 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Amen. Right? That was the point of that. That's at Gilgal. Well, later they would set up wrong sacrifices in Gilgal. And that's why, by Hosea's time, he says, don't go to Gilgal. Don't go there to sacrifice. They're sacrificing to false gods, right? Don't go to Beth Haven. Where's Beth Haven? It's right outside of Bethel. It's like just right outside of it. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam, who was the wicked king who was involved in the split of the nation. Rehoboam was the king, Solomon's son, who would take over Israel, the rightful ruler of all of the tribes, but God said that he would split the nation, and Jeroboam caused that split, but taking the northern tribes under his supposed rulership. So already they have a false king. And then 1 Kings 12 and verse 25, it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, that's northern tribes, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. They're going to go back to the south. I can't have this. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam. So he says, if they worship Jerusalem, they're going to serve Rehoboam, not me. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Remember, they were there in Exodus, the golden calves. It's biblical. This is biblical truth. You read Exodus. They made a golden calf. Now, you know the rest of the story, but you have knowledge. Well, if you don't have knowledge of the story, I can show you Bible verses that say they built a golden calf. The people of God, after they came from Egypt, had one. Right? This is how false doctrines get created. They quote scripture out of context, and that's wrong. Right? But he said he created these two golden calves because it's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. Don't do that. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And Dan is a city in the northern part, up near Naphtali, the northern part of Israel, and Bethel's the southern part of the northern tribes, right? Bethel was where God appeared to Jacob. Bethel means house of the Lord. Bethaven is just outside of Bethel. It means the house of vanity. And that's where they set up this golden calf and worshiped false gods. They've been doing it since Jeroboam. So you read in the Old Testament, the king said, and he did after his father Jeroboam. That's what that means. They served false gods at Bethaven, at Dan, in Gilgal, right? So Hosea 4 says, don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Bethaven. Don't say the Lord lives when you're worshiping to a golden calf. Right? That's what he says. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. We'll cover backsliding again in Hosea. It's always referring to Israel being a backsliding. But he says they're backsliding as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. What in the world does this mean? Now, heifers, a young cow, right? When you get a cow trained, ox trained, you know, they will plow and they will walk the way you have them walk with the yoke. But a young heifer, a backsliding heifer, doesn't want the yoke, doesn't want the burden, doesn't want to follow the rule, the commandment, right? And so they're walking back as you're trying to put yoke on them. Backsliding heifer, that's what's going on there. And he says, because of that, the Lord will feed them as a lamb. You say, well, that's cute to feed them as a lamb. In a large place. That's the problem. It's not a sheepfold where he's keeping them and feeding them there, protecting them from the surroundings. Instead, he's like, you know what? Go eat out there in that big old open place. There's lions and bears. Go ahead. You don't want the yoke? Go out there. You don't want the gate and protection? Go out there. You don't want my salvation or my land or me as the king? Then go out to your land and protect yourself. That's what he's saying here. Sheep don't have very long to live when they're by themselves out in the open like that. So that's what he's talking about. He says that they're backsliding, they don't want the yoke, and so he's going to let them go. That sounds like Romans chapter 1, verse 28. They're refusing to be bound to God, so God sets them free. Yeah. Romans 1 says he gives them up to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to it, right? Lets them go. He says in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Ephraim is where Gilgal and Bethaven was at. It's Ephraim. He says he's joined to idols, he's married to idols, he's married to idolatry. Let him alone. Separate from him. This warning here against the other tribes, at least. Maybe they won't go down to Ephraim. Maybe Judah won't go to Ephraim. Leave him alone. Let him have his punishment. Okay? We'll talk more in the future about Ephraim, but this verse, leave Ephraim alone, he's joined to idols, doesn't give much hope to Herbert Armstrong's British Israelism or Japanese Israelism, if you ever heard that, or Joe Smith's religion. And the Mormons think that they're the tribe of Ephraim. Well, the verse says they're joined to idols in Hosea 4. So in the book of Hosea, Ephraim's not the one you want to be. Right? There's even people want to say that the church of the Gentiles becomes Ephraim. Well, it's not what I want to be. Israel's fallen. Ephraim's married to idols. Make me a member of the body of Christ. Thank you. Amen. But verse 18 says, their drink is sour. There's all sorts of different translations about this. Drink is sour is the best one, because the others make no sense. But their drink is sour. Remember the wine that they're drinking, that sort of thing? What happens with wine when you let it go? Vinegar. Right. Bitter. So their drink is sour. Their wine is vinegar. That you think it's something to rejoice in. It's not. It says in verse 18, they have committed whoredom continually. So they have a continual commitment to the Lord of another god. You know, it's like, It's whoredom. It's idolatry. Okay, and then it says, and her rulers with shame do love. They love to say, give ye, give ye. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16 as our final reference to the law back here. Deuteronomy 16. Because those priests that were set up to be those who would teach the people the law and that they were required to obey their sentence, they're corrupt now. They don't know themselves. They're not giving proper sentences. They're not punishing for what's unrighteous. God has to. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, look what else these priests do. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. I've heard a lot of pastors say stuff like that. Going to church with empty pockets. All right. Every man shall give as he is able. By the way, he is able is interesting there. According to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God gives, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Righteous judges. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And so if you just read verse 17, 16 and 17, to come up 3 times to the places God said and bring with you gifts, and you didn't read verse 18, 19, and 20, see, that's how corruption happens. When you say, bring your tithes to the storehouse and don't preach the curses if you don't because it belongs to Israel, rejecting Jesus Christ, then you're mishandling the scripture. Right? And so in verse 20, that which is altogether just shall thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land. And so they're not doing that. They love to say, give, 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 but they're not judging righteously. So Hosea 4:19 says, the wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. They're going to get blown away. Right? Judgment's going to come swiftly. There's not going to be resistance. The wind's going to blow them away, and they'll be ashamed because of their sacrifice, because of their idolatry. Their idolatrous practices will be exposed because of God's judgment on them, and they'll be ashamed. So that leaves Hosea 4, the result of their not having knowledge. They're not going to have a land or peace or a king anymore. Any comments or questions about that chapter?